Hey, peace of Christ be with you all. Thank you. Hey, why don't you guys pass the peace of Christ to somebody around you, especially somebody you don't know? All right. Would you all pray with me? God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we are going to take a look at the word of the Lord tonight from the book of John, chapter 8, verses 31 to, 36. Hear these words from the book that we love. Then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And they answered him, "We are descendants of Abraham and have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean by saying you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not have a permanent place in the household. The Son has a place forever. So, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, friends, as you know, we are studying this semester the Apostles' Creed here at the Gathering. And we are up to that part of the creed that says, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." That's the text that I was told that I should preach on, and I've known that since the beginning of the semester. But since we're talking about sins, I thought I would start off with a little confession. This was a really hard sermon for me to write. I found myself procrastinating with the best of them. I was hemming and hawing about this. I was putting it off. I was checking Facebook left and right. It was pathetic. And I got to the point, I'm kind of a procrastinator, but it got to the point where I started to say, "Kate, there's something else going on here. This isn't your run-of-the-mill procrastination. There's got to be some reason why you are avoiding writing this sermon." So I did a little soul searching this week, and I discovered something about myself, and that is this. I do not like to think about sin. I especially don't like to think about my own sin. And I think that this is a problem in my life with God, especially because I profess this creed a lot. I say, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." And you know, the creed does not say, "I believe in a God who forgives," although that's true. But the creed says, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." So it seems like sin is something that I need to reckon with. So why is it that I don't like to think about sin? Well, I think it has something to do with swim meets. All right, hang with me here a minute. When I was 4 years old, my parents signed me up for the swim team, which is ridiculous because I was 4 years old. And I remember my very first swim meet. I was with the rest of the four-year-olds, and our task was to swim from one side of the pool to the next. I think we could do whatever stroke worked for us. I think we were supposed to be working on the freestyle, but it was like, you know, however you can get there. And at that point, I will confess, I did not know how to swim. And so I jumped in the pool, feet first, because what four-year-old knows how to dive before they know how to swim, right? So I jump in the pool feet first, and I do some sort of like apoplectic movement, and I'm like, I'm sure it looked exactly like it looks when a four-year-old is drowning. And I finally, you know, catch on to the like floating lane line, and I catch my breath, and I clear my throat, and I realize I've gone about 4 inches from the wall. But there were people cheering, and so I tried again. And I went 4 more inches and 4 more inches. And people, it took me 20 minutes to get to the other side. It was so long that my dad, who had the ancient, like, video camera thing that you had in 1984 when I was 4, ran out of battery. So I didn't even get the whole thing on tape. And so you won't be shocked to hear that I did not win the race that day. But I still got a ribbon. And I actually got a ribbon for every single swimming event that I was ever a part of. I have an enormous box in my mom's basement somewhere of swimming ribbons. And they weren't because I won so much. It was because I participated. And I got to thinking, you know, I think that happened more than just in swimming in my life growing up. I remember getting spelling tests back, and they would have smiley faces next to all the words that I had spelled right, and the words that I had spelled wrong were just ignored. Like, they just didn't exist, my mistakes. And I remember in kindergarten, my kindergarten teacher was really big into gold stars, and I would get a gold star for every single piece of paper that I gave that woman. If I wrote my name on the paper, I would get a gold star for that. I think I was raised in an environment that was so concerned that I become a person who felt good about myself that we never talked about ways that I failed. And so I learned that failure is not just something that we don't talk about. Failure is something that we ignore. And if we ignore it long enough, it goes away. And I wonder if that has crept its way into my spiritual life and into my version of who God is. I wonder if I think about God as a God who wants to give me gold stars and who is so interested in just loving me that God looks over all the things that I do that aren't gold star worthy, all the times that I am hateful, that I'm selfish, that I'm sinful. God just sweeps those under his cosmic rug. We don't talk about it. We don't think about it because it doesn't make us feel good. Because God wants to give me a gold star. But friends, this is not the God that we encounter in Scripture. And it's not the God that is revealed in the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus was not afraid to talk about sin. And this is not the way to live the life of faith, to never talk about our failures, to never confess our sins. The story that we read in the Gospel of John, Jesus says to these Jews that they are slaves, and they're surprised. They say back to him, "Wait a second. No. We are descendants of Abraham. We have never been slaves to anyone." It's like if I were to say, "What, sin? Come on. I get gold stars. I always get a ribbon. What are you talking about? I'm a slave to sin." But the irony is, to be a Jew, to be a person who is an Israelite, was to be a slave. Slavery was the most important piece of the Israelite identity. All their religious festivals, they marked that time when God took them out of slavery in the land of Egypt. To be a person who followed that God was to be a person who remembered their slavery. And here these Jews were claiming they had never been slaves. To claim they had never been slaves was to forget who they were. And more importantly than that, it was to forget who God was and what God had done for them. It was denial in the worst way, with a capital D. Slaves they were, and slaves we are. Jesus says to them, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin." Remembering this, friends, is to remember who we are. It is to remember who God is. Because as Christians, the defining moment for us was when we were released from slavery on Calvary, when Jesus was crucified and when he rose again. This is the moment, as followers of Jesus, that makes us who we are. So to say we are not slaves to sin is to deny who we are, and it is to deny who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus has done. So I think we need to talk about sin, even though I don't like it, even though it doesn't make me feel like I'm getting a gold star. I wonder, in some ways, if we've gotten the wrong impression about sin. I wonder if we kind of think of sin as being the same thing as immorality. Immorality is to cheat on a quiz, or it's to cheat on your girlfriend. Immorality is big things. It's like it's beating up your kid, or it's hijacking an airplane. Or it can be little things. It can be something like taking a bag of chips out of and putting it in your cart at Meijer and then deciding later that you don't want it, so you put it back next to the soup, right? You don't go back where it belongs. Somebody's got to pick up those chips, right? So immorality can be small things too. But the point is that on our best days, I think we can choose to not be immoral people. I think we can avoid it. So if we think of sin in the same way that we think about immorality, I think that we might come up a little bit short when we together in worship confess our sins. I wonder if you're anything like somebody I know, maybe it's me, I don't know, who when we do that confession of sins, we have a hard time thinking of something that we've done wrong because we've gotten this immorality thing mixed up with sin. So we say something like, well, God, I think, you know, I've had a pretty good week. I didn't kill anyone. I don't think I told any lies. I called my mom back. Let's see. Well, I guess I put that empty Coke can in the trash instead of putting it in the recycle. Sorry. Amen. That's how we confess. I hope you're laughing because you can relate to this. Otherwise, that was a confession. I've done that kind of confession before. Confession is awkward, right? For people who think that they're doing pretty well on the immorality front. But is immorality the same thing as sin? Martin Luther doesn't think so. Martin Luther, that reformer and Catholic monk, he would say no. He would say that sin is actually something pretty different. To sin, to be a person who is a sinner, is to be curved in on yourself. It's being so focused on me all the time that there's no room for God, and there's no room for anybody else, any of my neighbors. I think that sin, this curving in on ourselves, it can take 100 different forms in your own life. It can look different every single day. Maybe it looks like addiction, or maybe it looks like being passive-aggressive. Maybe it looks like the hateful thing that you think but you never say out loud. Or it can be adultery. Or it can be feeling superior when you're helping somebody less fortunate than you. I think that curving in on yourself, it might look different tomorrow for you than it looks today. It might look different than the person sitting next to you, but let me tell you something, that person is curved in on themselves too. Because this curving in on ourselves, this is who we are. We are sinners. And this, I believe, is not avoidable, like immorality is. We can't choose to not be sinners and to pretend that this is not who we are. To pretend that sin is not in us is to lie. It's to be in denial with a capital D. And so this is why we confess. Because confession is a chance for us to really reflect and to name and to bring before the God who created us the reality of our sin, of our turning inward on ourselves. But I think that sometimes we get confused, too, about confession. When we confess, we don't surprise God. We're not telling God anything that God doesn't already know. God knows the truth of who we are. We don't confess because it's news to God. And the confession that we bring, it doesn't talk God into forgiving us. You can't be sorry enough to convince God to forgive your sin. Here's the thing. We do not make transactions with God. God does not say that we are in control of God's forgiveness. See, God is not a slave to our sin. We are slaves to our sin. God forgives in freedom. God's forgiveness does not depend on anything that you or I do. See, forgiveness is bigger than the sinful, curved in on yourself person that you are. Forgiveness is bigger than that. Forgiveness is done. Forgiveness was achieved long before you or I ever thought to confess our sin. Forgiveness happened once and for all on a cross 2,000 years ago, and we are free. Like Jesus said, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So why do we confess then? Why bring our confession to God if he already knows, if it doesn't make him forgive us? Why do we make ourselves feel bad? We like gold stars, right? We don't like to be faced with our failures. And if we're not eliciting God's forgiveness, if God's forgiveness is already there, then what's the point? I think the point is this. Confession makes that forgiveness real in our lives. It doesn't make it exist. It just allows us to experience it. I think of it a little bit like this. Forgiveness is like the air around us. It's like the oxygen. And confession is like taking a breath. When we name our sin, when we come to terms with the truth of who we are and what we have done or what we have failed to do, that incredible gift of grace, which is undeserved and unearned, is something that can fill us up. We can breathe it in. We don't make forgiveness come to life by confessing to God. What we do in confession is allow ourselves to come to life, because we open ourselves up to this forgiveness, which was there all along. But there's another piece of this forgiveness thing that it seems like Scripture just doesn't let us off the hook about. It's all over the Bible. Jesus tells parables about it, and there are stories about it everywhere. And here, it's in the Lord's Prayer. So Jesus teaches us to pray, "Forgive us, God, our debts, as we forgive our debtors." It seems that to be forgiven people is also to be people who forgive one another. When we breathe in this air of forgiveness, we also are called to breathe it out. But we don't do this because forgiving our debtors means that God has to forgive our debts, right? And we don't do this because we're afraid that God will take away the forgiveness that he's given to us if we withhold forgiveness from other people. Remember that forgiveness is not a transaction, not between God and us and not between each other. But extending forgiveness is the way that we can live in this new world that God has inaugurated in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a new kingdom, and it's possible because Jesus died and rose again. So forgiving someone else does not earn you the ultimate gold star, right? What it means is that you have allowed Christ to live in you, and you have begun to live in Christ. You are participating in this new kingdom that Jesus has made possible. Now, I am not saying that this is easy. In fact, that I know that there are hurts in this room that are bigger than anything that I could imagine forgiving. I know that sometimes forgiveness is easier than others. It is one thing to forgive someone who accidentally rear-ends your car on a slippery road, but it is something else altogether to forgive someone who drives drunk, crosses the median, and kills someone you love. Sometimes forgiveness feels impossible, and I don't want to deny that truth. But I do believe that even when it feels impossible, it is possible. If the Son makes us free, then we are free indeed. Sometimes I think we need to hear stories of forgiveness that seems impossible, but that actually happened through people like you and me. Sometimes I think we need to see it to believe it, that human beings can actually do this through Christ in them. And that's why I love stories like the story of John Perkins. Do you guys remember John Perkins? He came to the gathering in September. He has a story of forgiveness that helps me believe. It helps me believe that Christ can live in human beings and that Christ can forgive even things that I can't imagine beginning to forgive people for. I want to let John Perkins tell us this story of forgiveness. But before I do, before we watch this short video, I want you to know that part of the story of the sin that was committed against John Perkins contains a racial slur. It is a sinful world that we live in. And I want you to be prepared to hear that because it is part of the sin that we're talking about. Sin is real. So let's hear what John Perkins has to say about the forgiveness that he was able to experience.
But the early 70s were still a tough time to get racial justice in Mississippi, and John participated in organizing an economic boycott. He was briefly jailed in Mendenhall, and then some students were arrested in nearby Brandon. John went to post bail.
It was three of us. They started beating us before we got in there. And then the sheriff began to curse us and say, "This is that smart nigga. And this is a new ball game now. This is not Mendenhall. You are in my county now." And they began to beat us and torture us. One of the sheriffs took a pistol and cocked it put it side of my head and pulled the trigger. Of course, it wasn't no bullet in it. It didn't go off. But I mean, in my mind, I was a dead person.
Through the pain and terror he was experiencing that night, John formulated a clear vision for his future.
I was fearful. I was thinking I was going to be killed. And I was making a bargain with God. I said, "God, if you let me out of this jail, I really want to preach a gospel that is stronger than my race, that's stronger than my economic interests. I want to preach a gospel that can reconcile."
Before he could preach that gospel, he had to go through an inner reconciliation of his own.
The burden and the anguish, the hatred, I saw that in the eyes of the people that was torturing me in that jail. And I saw that hate, and that hate scared me. And I could feel myself needing to hate them back because of that hatred. And during those days after my beating in the Brandon jail, the pain and the agony being in the hospital, and I could almost sense that it was a weight on me. And it really wasn't until I began to recognize the fact and hear that scripture that said, "Unless you can forgive those who trespass against you, how do you expect your heavenly Father to forgive you?" And so I began to see that forgiveness was my way of shedding the reaction hatred in my own life. It's not so much for the sheriff. Reconciliation to me is not so much for the white people that I need to be reconciled to. It is really for myself.
John Perkins wrote a book about his life, and in that book he talks about what happened to him when he was trying to recover from this beating that should have taken his life. And as he laid there in his sick bed, trying to figure out how he was going to make good on this promise that he made to God, that he would work for reconciliation, but it just was not in him, he says that he saw an image of Christ on the cross. And I want to read this excerpt to you from his book. "This Jesus knew what I had suffered because he had experienced it all himself. But when he looked at that mob that had lynched him, he didn't hate them. He loved them. He forgave them. It's a profound, mysterious truth. Jesus' concept of love overpowering hate. I may not see its victory in my lifetime, but I know it's true. I know it's true. Because it happened to me. On that bed, full of bruises and stitches, God made it true in me. He washed my hatred away and replaced it with a love for the white man in rural Mississippi." Friends of Jesus Christ, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.